The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 8, among other things, to excel in the grace of giving. And one of the things I love so much about this church is I believe this church is a church that excels in the grace of giving. And this year we're excited to present to you once again our year-end offering. We're calling it our Everyone Offering. And it's a chance for us to give over and above sacrificially in a time of Thanksgiving and Christmas as we look forward to those holidays and really just encourage a spirit of generosity. This Everyone Offering is going to go toward four areas that are in our budget for this year, things that are really important to us. 75% of the offering goes into two categories, supporting our mission partners here and around the world and caring specifically for the poor. And then if I'm doing the math right, that leaves 25%. For the second two categories, which is investing in kind of the next generation children and students in our own church, and then also some catalytic discipleship opportunities that can help us do our mission even better. And you know, we truly believe that when Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive, he meant it, and that generosity is a pathway of blessing. And so I pray that you'd have this on your radar, you'd be thinking about your own involvement in it, and that you'd pray for our church. And it's going to be fun to watch what God chooses to do again this year through our year-end offering. We not only want to give, but we also want to pray for the poor, for folks who are struggling is well represented in this offering. And so today we continue this series called Powerful Prayers. We want to be a people of prayer. And today we're going to focus specifically on prayers for the poor, on prayers for victims. And so I'd love for you to have your Bibles open to Psalm chapter 10. The book of Psalms is in the middle of your Bible, and we're going to be looking at a good part of the 10th Psalm. We've actually printed it out for you as well. And what I hope to find in this passage is I hope to try to answer the question about how does God feel about victims and how should we feel about victims. And so I want to begin reading in the first two verses of Psalm 10, and then we will read verses 10 through 18. So hear the word of the Lord. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. And then skip down to verse 10. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, God will never notice. He covers his face and never sees. Arise, Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? But you, God, see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked man. Call the evildoer to account for his wickedness that would not otherwise be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, so that mere earthly mortals will never again strike terror. May God bless the reading of his word. I believe that Psalm 10 is a continuation of the thought of Psalm 9, a psalm of David. And I believe in Psalm 10, David is lamenting an unnamed opponent, someone who is strong, someone who is ruthless, and someone who is terrorizing the weak, someone who is creating victims. And so as David begins this psalm, he, as so many of the psalms do, he cries out his honest emotion. He's not thought it through yet theologically, but he's sharing his heart. He's sharing what he feels at this moment. And so he cries out in verse 1, why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why in this time of being victimized are you so far from us? Why do you, we would say seemingly, hide your face? Hide yourself in times of trouble. When I was just thinking about that opening line to Psalm 10, this idea of somebody being victimized here and God feeling very far off, for some reason, I had this kind of visual of a classroom. And so I want you to imagine a classroom today. I was always taught in seminary, if you had a boring sermon, by all means bring props. But I want you to imagine a classroom, all right? And I want you to imagine that these three desks are at the very back of the classroom. And I want you to imagine that at the front of the classroom, way up at the front of this long, narrow classroom, there's a teacher, and the teacher has their back turned to the students, and they're writing something on the whiteboard, or if you're of a certain age, the chalkboard, or if you're of a certain age, dirt. I don't know, but anyway, a slate. I'm not exactly sure, but it was a chalkboard in my era, okay? And so I want you to imagine that there are these three desks in the back of the room. And I want you to imagine that in one desk, there's a bully, okay? Very back of the classroom, somebody is sitting in this bully's desk, all right? And this bully shows little awareness of God, little awareness of morality, little concern about the teacher or decorum or ethics. All the bully really cares about in this moment is the person who sits in this desk. And that desk is the desk of the victim. And the victim doesn't know why they had to sit in this desk. The victim doesn't know why they had to sit in close proximity to the bully. It's not like the victim said, "Hey, I got a great idea. Why don't you copy off my paper?" Or, "Hey, I got an idea. Why don't you keep flicking the back of my ear until it turns red and bleeds?" Or, "I got a good idea. Why don't you steal my wallet and take my lunch money so I don't get to eat lunch today?" No, the victim doesn't know why they're sitting in this desk. Now, there's a third desk, and we'll get to that in a moment. But what I want you to do is I want you to imagine what's going on in the minds of the people who sit in this desk. I want you to go, what's going on in the mind, what the bully thinks about the teacher at the front of the classroom, and what the victim thinks about the teacher in the front of the classroom. And so we're going to begin with what life looks like from this desk, the bully's desk. And there's a lot in this psalm about what goes through the mind of a bully. We don't have time to discuss all of it, but I want to just hit some of the highlights. We learn in verse 2, for example, that the bully is arrogant. The bully is full of pride in their minds and in their hearts. We learn also that the bully has that lion's nose for the wounded gazelle. They can just smell the weak. And when they smell the weak, they hunt down the weak. They create schemes, if you will, to torture, to take advantage of the weak. It gets worse because verse 4 says, "In all the bully's thoughts, there is no room for God. In all that pride and scheming and anger, God never enters into the picture." It gets even worse in verse 11. We get to eavesdrop in on the self-talk of the bully. And here's what the bully says to himself. The bully says, God will never notice. God covers his face. God never sees what's going on in the back of his classroom. The bully's saying, we can do what we want because who's going to call us to account? Now, when you read Psalm 10 in light of the New Testament, in light of Jesus, and when you think about this, the person that sits in this desk, we know that often bullies were bullied themselves. And we also know that Jesus taught us to pray for our enemies, and so that certainly includes bullies. And so I don't mean to demonize the bully today, but I do want us to think about the damage that a bully can do. And not, by the way, just in Old Testament times or New Testament times, but in our day as well. This last summer, our grow group read through a book by Tim Keller on idolatry. It's called Counterfeit Gods. And he was talking about people that give themselves up to the idol of money and of greed. And Keller shared this story about an investment bank called Credit Suisse. And in 2005, this bank, Credit Suisse, aggressively promoted loans to resorts. And the loans that they pushed had high personal benefits for borrowers. And so one ski resort, it's called the Yellowstone Club, they actually took out a $375 million loan, and $209 million went straight into the personal account of the owner of the Yellowstone Club. Well, guess what? In 2007, 2 years later, the Yellowstone Club finds itself in serious financial trouble. The club files for bankruptcy. And the result is all these workers in the ski resort, in the Yellowstone Club, all these vendors, wait staff, gardeners, lift operators, ski lift operators, they're now all suddenly out of work. Well, one person benefited with a $209 million loan going into their bank account. Now, eventually, the good news is justice comes. Justice comes for the bank, and justice comes for the club owner. A judge actually blasts the investment bank and club owner for what he called naked greed and a predatory loan that made them rich while ending up laying off all these people. A buyer was found, and these jobs, many of the jobs were saved. But I read that story, and I thought, how does one guy do that? I mean, what's going on in the bully's mind, right? When he thinks about, I know, right? I'm already rich, but I'm going to get extraordinarily rich. And who cares about all these people that are going to be affected by it? Who cares about the victims? I think David is asking some of these similar questions in verse 13. He says, why does the wicked man revile God? Why does the wicked man say to himself, God won't call me to account? How does he do that? How does he make up his mind to do these things and not wonder about God calling him to account? And so I want us to think about this chair for a moment. Now, as much as we'd like to think about the bully as being somebody else, there's a good chance that all of us have sat in this chair at one time or another. In fact, just raise your hands if you're an older sibling. If you have a younger sibling, just raise your hand. Yep, yeah, okay. I think you've probably been here. I think my younger brother Clay would say that I've sat in this chair before, that I have taken advantage of my size and age. And I think probably all of us can think about times when our pride and our reckless words and our reckless actions have hurt another. Hopefully murder or bankruptcy or anything like that was involved. But I think if you've ever sat in this chair, there's a prayer that's called for. And that prayer is a prayer of confession. And so maybe right now you think about a person that you've hurt with your reckless words or your reckless ways. And you just acknowledge it before God. And you say, God, you know all. You see what's going on in the back of your classroom. Forgive me for my arrogance and pride and recklessness. Let me confess my pride. Let me receive the humility that you offer. Teach me what it means to love others like you love others. Maybe even this prayer of confession to God might even lead us to words of confession with somebody else. Well, three desks. One of them is the bully's desk. But at the heart of this psalm is what's going on in this desk. David writes the psalm from the perspective of the victim's desk. You know, when I was a kid, teachers would make us sit in alphabetical order. And so if your last name was kind of in the middle of the alphabet, like Parsley, there's a good chance you could be sitting in the back of the classroom, and maybe you sat next to a Norman or to an O'Brien or a Nunez or somebody in the back of the class. And it just felt like chance. It just felt so random that your desk ended up next to their desk. And maybe as you look at your life, maybe you're asking yourself the question, if you've been victimized before, Lord, why? Why did my desk have to end up in such close proximity to this desk? Why did it happen, Lord? Lord, why, when I was in close proximity to a bully, why were there no grown-ups around? Why was there no adult supervision? Lord, why didn't anybody see what was happening to me? Why didn't anybody intervene in what was happening? I think that's what David is feeling. And what David does in the psalm is he prays a specific kind of prayer that victims are called upon to pray. And this prayer is what you might call a prayer of intervention. A prayer of intervention. I want you to think of the prayer of intervention as somebody on the back row kind of waving their hand at the teacher, kind of waving their hand at God and saying, God, hello, look back here. Something's going on back here, and we need your intervention. In fact, look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. I love that. God, use that almighty right hand of yours and do something with it, Lord. Either punish the bully with it or rescue the victim, but do something, Lord. It's a prayer of intervention. It's a powerful prayer. And I want you to know that if you find yourself a victim of a person or circumstances right now in your life, that as you pray this prayer of intervention, as you ask God to arise and intervene in your situation, that there are a couple of things that you can rejoice in, even in the midst of your pain. And I don't want you to miss these things. Because when we're in the midst of pain, we definitely need things that we can rejoice in. And so one of the first things that we can find joy in is we can find joy in the Father's justice. In other words, if we're experiencing something right now that is or feels unjust, we need to know that God is a God of justice, and God ultimately holds bullies accountable. Isn't that a great word to know, that God is a God of justice? I mean, I had no idea when I was writing this sermon that the night before, the day before I would preach it, that 11 people would be gunned down in a synagogue in Pittsburgh. 4 law enforcement officers wounded as well. I had no idea. Man, isn't it a comfort that our God is a God of vision? Our God is a God of justice. He sees what is going on all over the classroom, all over the earth. Galatians 6 says God is not mocked. The psalmist says in verse 14, but you, God, see the trouble. When he started out the psalm, he wasn't sure. Why do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself? But now he knows. The Spirit is made clear in verse 14. God, you see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief, and you take it in hand. And maybe right now there's joy for you, just knowing that God sees the desk you're sitting in. God knows the struggles that you have. And sometimes it's just powerful just to sit with God in your brokenness and to know you're not alone. God has not been blindsided. God is a God of justice. We rejoice in that. But we also rejoice that our Heavenly Father is a God of compassion. He's a God of justice. He's also a God of mercy. I love this phrase in verse 14. It says that God is the helper of the fatherless. The helper of the fatherless. In fact, look with me at verse 17. It says, you, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them. I want to talk about that phrase in just a moment. You encourage them and you listen to their cries. Isn't that amazing? God is the one who hears the cry of the afflicted, who hears our prayers. He encourages us. He strengthens our heart. He listens when all the world seems silent. In fact, the phrase there, the literal phrase for encourage them is you prepare their heart. I love this illustration that Charles Spurgeon uses about this verse. He talks about when you were building a church in England in the 1900s, that one of the most demanding, challenging parts of building this 19th century British Baptist church, let's say, was that place when you were actually lifting up the bell, the church bell, into the steeple. And he said that was an extraordinarily difficult thing to do, to lift this massive amount of weight and to somehow secure it in the steeple. But he said once that bell was secured in the steeple, I mean, even a child could come along and ring the bell. And here's what Spurgeon says. Spurgeon says, God, you prepare our hearts. You lift our hearts. You do the heavy lifting. You do the things that only you can do. And once you encourage us, once you prepare our hearts, we can sing out your praise. Isn't that a beautiful thing? And we think about Christ. The Bible says that in our sin, we were Christ's enemies. We were the bullies. Christ was the victim. And yet Christ died for us to swallow up God's rightful anger and wrath toward our sin. Christ died for us to deal justly with our sin, to take our sin upon himself. And now he lives to bathe us with his mercy. He's the good Samaritan. He bandages the wounds of the victim. And he is Emmanuel. He is God with us, even when we feel like we're God forsaken in the back of the classroom. God is with us through Jesus Christ and through his Holy Spirit. As I was preparing the sermon, I remembered an experience I had many years ago. I went with a large group from this church to Guatemala, and we were actually in a state-run orphanage all week, and we spent a lot of time just interacting in recreation with the kids, teaching them, washing their feet, giving them new shoes, a lot of really wonderful memories. And I remember there was this kid named Jonathan, and Jonathan was a little kid. He had special needs, and Jonathan loved soccer. But the only problem was every time he tried to kick the soccer ball, there was always a bigger kid who would kind of take the ball away from him. And when that happened, Jonathan didn't know how to handle his anger, and so he would throw himself on the ground, and he would make this kind of grating cry sound. It was kind of like, ah, it's kind of like that. And it was about as pleasant as that. And he would just be on the ground. And it was just so tragic to see him, you know, just these bullies just kind of always taking the ball. Nobody would play with him. And I don't know how it worked out. Maybe I missed an assignment or something and I wasn't with the rest of the group. But one day we were out on this soccer court, like a basketball court with soccer goals. And one day, like for an hour or so, I had this uninterrupted time just to spend with Jonathan. And so the soccer goal was here and Jonathan was there, and I would kind of lightly kick the ball to him, and he would kick the ball in my direction, and time after time after time I was a bad goalie, because time after time I would just accidentally miss the ball and it would go into the net. And when Jonathan kicked the ball and I missed it and it went into the net, he and I both would go, "Goal!" like that, and we would kind of jump around and we'd high five and we would celebrate over and over and over again. I mean, it was just like this little window of time where nobody took the ball away from that kid, where that kid got to experience unhindered joy. Later that night, I happened to be teaching all the children a Bible story about Jesus feeding the 5,000. And while I was teaching, Jonathan comes and he just crawls up into my lap and he looks at my face and listens intently. Later that night, we were putting the kids to bed. We were reading them a bedtime story. And Jonathan, when I told him goodnight, he just hung to my neck so tightly. And as I've reflected on that story, I just think, I don't know why God chose me to have the privilege of being in close proximity to Jonathan that week. I don't know why God chose an undeserving person like me, of all people, to be there. But he did. And I got to help Jonathan disbelieve the lie that God doesn't see and that God doesn't care, and it's okay for him to be victimized, and nobody cares about him. I got to help Jonathan disbelieve that lie. I got to be Jesus's representative on that day and to channel Christ's love. You know, maybe you've been thinking, okay, he said three deaths, bully, victim, and I don't know if he even keeps up with the time, but the time is moving on. And so maybe we got to talk about this one more desk. And this final desk is what you might call the bystander's desk. Have you ever sat in that desk before? The desk of the bystander. Now, sometimes we know from what we read, and we know from life, and we know from our own experience that sometimes there are only two desks, right? I mean, we know this. Sometimes it's just bully victim. That's it. Nobody else around. And I think especially in a Me Too era, we are heartbroken by this. But sometimes there's a third desk. Have you noticed that? Sometimes there is a bystander. Sometimes there is somebody that is in close proximity to a victim. And sometimes maybe it's seeing a bruise, or maybe it's a catch in their voice, or maybe it's puffy, teary eyes. Sometimes there's something. And when I hear there's something going on in the life of somebody else, I have a choice to make. And the choice is I can basically do this. I can basically turn my back to all this and just occupy myself with whatever occupies me at the current time. Or I can do something else. I can scoot my desk over and I can be in solidarity with the victim. Now, I may not be able to beat up the bully. Maybe I'm not even called to beat up the bully. But I tell you one thing I can do. I can say to the victim, you're not going to go through this by yourself. I'm going to be here with you. And by the way, oftentimes the bully is not a person. Oftentimes the bully is a thing. The bully is poverty, or the bully is cancer, or the bully is joblessness, or the bully is depression, the bully is mental illness, the bully is domestic violence. And what I can do is I can say, I'm going to be here, and I'm not going anywhere, and I'm going to be your friend, and I'm going to be a listening ear, and I am going to pray. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray a prayer of compassion. Prayer of compassion. I'm gonna pray, God, I know you see my friend here, and I know that you know their struggle. And Lord, I want to ask that you would let them know that you see, you hear, you love them. You're a God of justice. You're a God of encouragement. You're the only one who can do the heavy lifting, God. You're the only one who can raise the church bell. You're the only one who can lift our hearts so that we can praise you. And God, I want you to encourage my friend. And God, I want you to give my friend endurance, Lord, because we don't know how long they're going to have to keep struggling. But we want you to encourage and strengthen them. I can pray a prayer of compassion. And you know what? I can do something else. James, a half-brother of Jesus, writes these memorable words in James 1, verse 27. He says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now I tell you, the church I grew up in, we got that keep oneself from being polluted by the world thing down. We knew how to do that. But sometimes that looking after orphans and widows in distress, we needed a little more encouragement to do that. I wonder how many people we're in proximity with who feel bullied by life right now. I wonder how many people in this room feel like you're sitting in this desk and you feel bullied by life itself. I'll tell you this, I'm tired of being an unobservant bystander. I'm tired of being a guilty bystander. That's not my calling. That's not our calling, because that's not what our Savior does. Jesus goes to the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. They say, oh, here's the random reading of the day. And from Isaiah, would you like to read it, Rabbi? He says, sure. And he reads, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and the recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolls up the scroll and he says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. This is about me. That's our Savior. And the Spirit of our Savior is in us. And he's called on us to proclaim freedom. He's called on us to proclaim good news for those who are experiencing captivity. Good news for those sitting in darkness. We pray a prayer of compassion, and then we watch what God does in our own hearts, how God changes our own hearts, and how God helps us put feet to our prayers. I don't know about you, but I'm interested in what I pray about. It sounds kind of backwards, doesn't it? If I'm interested in something, I'll pray about it. Yes, it works that way sometimes. But sometimes when I just start praying for someone or something, the more I pray, the more my heart gets involved. It wasn't even on my radar 2 days ago, but I've been praying about it. Now my heart's involved, and where my heart's involved, my feet often follow. And so what I want to encourage you to do in this season, if you haven't already, is just to pick a population, maybe. Pick a group. Pick a group of people who struggle. And just say, I'm going to pray for this person or I'm going to pray for this group. And that group might be the homeless or that group might be those who are sick or that group might be those who struggle, those who are widows or widowers, those who grieve. Plenty of folks around in our own church who are in that category. That group might be folks growing up in difficult home situations. And I want you to just start praying. Start praying and see what God does. Because we don't want to be guilty bystanders with our backs turned to people who struggle. We want to respond with the spirit of Emmanuel, who is God with us. And it starts with prayer, but who knows where it will end? Who knows where it will end? So let's be people who pray for the strugglers. Let's be people who pull our desks really close to their desk. Let's let them know that God's heart is the heart of a father. A father who invites us all into his forever family. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gift of prayer. Sometimes we're so overwhelmed by the needs and struggles of our world and by the needs and struggles that we have and our families have. But Lord, we know the truth of your word, that you see, that you hear, that you feel, that you have a heart for those who struggle. And that you have a right hand that does powerful things. And so, Lord, would you use your hand to stir up our hearts that we might be a people of powerful prayers for the victims here and all around us and all around our world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.